Welcome to the next session of our Psalms course that we're calling Psalms, the Praises of Our God. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, which is another wisdom psalm. And this one, true to the nature of wisdom psalms, exalts the supremacy of God's Word. Now, in our last session on Psalm 1, I shared with you that wisdom literature deals with contrast. So, for example, the fool and the wise man, or the sluggard and the diligent, the wicked and the righteous. And there's also a heavy emphasis on the wisdom of God's Word instead of, or in contrast to, the wisdom, quote unquote, of fallen man. Well, again, Psalm 19, being a wisdom psalm, is going to give primary attention to the Word of God as being that which is of the utmost importance. So I'm subtitling this, More Precious Than Gold, and that comes from one of the lines of the text. And so having said that, I want to do a little bit of background introduction before we actually get into the text and talk about the unity of this psalm. Psalm 19 has been argued by some scholars as being a fusion of two separate pieces of literature. And the reason they argue that is because the two halves of the psalm have differing subject matter. And also, the first half uses the name for God, Elohim, whereas the second half uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so that being the case, I wanted to show you an example of what the scholars are calling attention to. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse declares the work of His hand. Day after day shows speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. And the emphasis of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, is on creation's testimony of God, and in this half of the psalm, the name Elohim, or God, is used. And so Elohim is used of God. In the second half of the psalm, you see all caps, which is the English translation's way of letting us know that this is the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God with Israel. And what you find in this half of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, is an emphasis on God's written word. Instead of creation's testimony, we're looking at special revelation. And so the law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right. The fear of the Lord is clean. And so you see a difference in subject matter. Well, again, for that reason, some scholars, and this would be not the majority, have argued that Psalm 19 is a fusion of two separate pieces of literature. However, no textual evidence exists to support this claim. In other words, we've never found Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 in a separate document somewhere compared to verses 7 through 11 or 7 and onward. And not only that, but I think it's very significant to note that given the progression of thought, it is very fitting that God's name is called attention to in the second half. Elohim is God. Yahweh is God's covenant name. Creation tells us there is a God, verses 1 through 6. God's written word, His special revelation, tells us who that God is. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel. In fact, what's very significant about this psalm is that it shows us that the God who created all things is the God of Israel, the God of Scripture. And so the true God, the Creator God, is the God that you and I worship through His Word. That's a very significant fact. Well, the purpose of the psalm, this psalm, according to Alan Ross, I've adapted this, exalts the Lord and the power of His revelation because His Word leads one to recognize their need of provision and of God's forgiveness. And we'll develop that as we move through this psalm. And so, the glorious revelation of God, verses 1 through 6, and I like to refer to this by calling it God's wordless book. Now, I took this terminology from an evangelistic tool that different organizations use, and supposedly, the concept of a wordless book goes back to C.H. Spurgeon. Some say that Spurgeon developed a wordless book to share the gospel with children. Amy Carmichael is said to have taken this approach to India and working with children there. And this terminology, wordless book, is simply communicating that there's a message that can be communicated sometimes with very few words. Well, Psalm 19 shows us the true wordless book And that wordless book is God's world. It's God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so we have a declaration of God's glory seen in creation. And it shows us the wisdom of God. We're also going to find an irony of creation's testimony. And we're going to see that God's testimony is transcendent, or it's cross-cultural. It goes everywhere. There's no place where God's testimony of creation does not reach. And so the glory of God as seen in His world. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge." And so David says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Some may study the stars for astronomical purposes. When the believer reflects on the wisdom of God as seen in creation, it actually moves him or her to a place of worship. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, literally, when you read this about the glory of God, it literally means heaviness or weightiness. And so that's the literal translation of the word, the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God. But that's figurative language to speak about the fact that God is important. And so the significance, the weightiness, the magnificence of God's person is seen through the work of His hands in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Now, when he says the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands, these two terms, these two phrases here, these are participles. And so the heavens are telling, present tense. And the heavens are declaring, present tense. This is an ongoing testimony of God through creation, in this verse, through the stars. It's this ongoing witness of who God is because of His power is seen through creation. Those familiar with Romans chapter 1 know that Romans 1 speaks about creation's testimony making visible the invisible God. And that's what Psalm 19, in essence, is communicating. His glory, the heaviness of God, the importance of His person are seen through His creation. Verse 2 says, "Day after day pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge." And when it says it's pouring forth speech, the terminology here speaks about God's wisdom and His knowledge being bubbling forth or gushing forth through creation's testimony. Again, day after day pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. And so God's testimony is not a trickle. God's testimony is like a fire hydrant that's been opened up. It's constant. This constant testimony of God that comes through creation. Now, I remember when I was a kid, me and my cousins and some of our friends, we tried to dam up a creek one time because we wanted to make a place to scuba dive in southeast Kentucky. There's not a lot of places that you can do that. And so there was this creek that we played in one summer, and we began with rocks and we placed them across the creek. And then we started filling in the gaps with mud and sticks, and we tried our best to dam up this creek. And what we discovered is that because the water was oncoming and because it was never ending, because of that, there was no way that we could stop the flow of this water. We couldn't suppress it enough to create this ideal place to scuba dive that we desired. And I think about that, and I think that illustrates the futility of mankind trying to suppress the knowledge of God through creation, because try as we may, it keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. This is an ongoing testimony of God. Day after day pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. And so the ongoing testimony of God through creation testifies to His power, testifies to His glory, and it testifies to His wisdom. I think it's interesting when you consider Psalm 19 in light of Genesis 1, that God put the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky for signs and for seasons. And there's this constancy and there's this predictability with the creation that God has given. There was a young man by the name of Nathaniel Bowditch, born in Salem, Massachusetts, back in the 1700s, just years before the Revolutionary War. When Nathaniel Bowditch was 14 years old, he developed and wrote his own almanac that gave the eclipse and the sunrise and sunset and the seasonal changes and all that for years in advance, all based off the order that he found in God's creation. The only reason that he could do that is because the heavens declare the glory of God, the expanse shows his handiwork, and day after day reveals speech. Night after night is gushing forth knowledge. And so this is this ongoing testimony of God through creation. And yet this is an ironic testimony of God. And it's ironic in the sense that verse 3 says, "There is no speech, nor are there words." Now this is fascinating. In verse 3, when it says there are no words, that's the same word in Hebrew that says in verse 2, day after day pours forth speech, omer. And so day after day has speech, and yet there is no speech. Day after day has words, but there are no words. It's almost a contradiction of terms. But the concept and the irony of this is that God is speaking, but he's doing so in an inaudible way. God's creation itself is giving witness to the existence of God. And so there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Nonetheless, God is communicating very clearly. And because there are no words, language is not an obstacle. And for that reason, this testimony of God through creation is found in every culture. And it can be known by every language group. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that all language groups can have a saving knowledge of God through creation. That's not the case. But the heavens say that there is a God. And because of that, as Paul says in Romans 1, men are without an excuse. Well, we also find the transcendence of God's revelation, meaning that this is a testimony that goes to all people in all places, as I've just insinuated. Look with me in verse 4. David said, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." And so God's testimony, this line, some would take it as a line of text, meaning this text of God that's an unwritten text, an unspoken text, but it's a testimony nonetheless. It's gone out through all the earth, and these utterances, wordless utterances, have reached unto the ends of the world. And so it's a transcendent testimony of God through creation. Next we find the prominence of the sun. David is talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. He talks about the stars, and now he focuses on one prominent star, the sun. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them." And so David pictures the sun as this warrior that comes out of its tent, or this runner, this bridegroom that comes out of its tent. And when he comes out of his tent, it's like the day shines, the light shines, and he runs his course all day long. At the end of the day, he goes back into the tent and darkness falls. And so he's using imagery here of a bridegroom going into his tent. He's using imagery of a runner that relentlessly runs his race all the day long. And so you see again, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And of course, if you notice the trajectory of the sun throughout the day, the sun keeps the same pace all day long. It never tires. It runs its race like a runner running the course that God has set for it. Well, that brings up a question. Why does David refer to the sun as a bridegroom coming out of its tent? And why does he refer to it as a runner running its race? Well, hints of this may be gleaned from ancient Near Eastern culture that gives us some understanding of maybe why David said this. For example, in the ancient Near East, the sun was worshipped. We know this is true in Egypt. We know it was true in Sumerian cultures. And so, for example, there's an ancient Sumerian hymn that calls the sun god, listen to this, a hero who goes out. There's an Akkadian-Sumerian bilingual hymn that refers to the son as a warrior who enters the bedchamber with his wife, and in Akkadian, often called the bridegroom. And it appears that David has taken these beliefs that the Akkadians and the Sumerians would have, and they worship the sun. He takes their beliefs and he draws them into tension with the Word of God. And in essence, David is saying, no, the sun is not a god as the Akkadians think. The sun is not a god as the Sumerians think. The sun is simply one of the stars that God made. It shows evidence of the work of His hands. And it brings glory not to the sun itself. It brings glory to the one who made it. And so you have this bridegroom emerging from the tent, and it's light. And then this bridegroom goes back into his tent, and it's dark again, all because God made it that way. And so it brings glory to God the Creator instead of the sun god that the Sumerians and the Akkadians worship. Also notice you get this picture of the inescapable heat of the sun. He says in verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There's no escaping the heat of the sun. Its prominence is felt all throughout the day. And I think there's a transition taking place here in this psalm, and that is, just as the sun has an inescapable heat, and its light gives blessing to everyone on the earth, so also God's Word, the second half of the psalm, is inescapable in the sense that it exposes to us where we are at before a holy God, and it brings nourishment and it brings life, just as the sun does, to the earth. And so because of that, Ron Allen made this comment. He says, greater than all creation is the revelation of God's glory in His Word. And that's the second half of the psalm, God's glory seen in His world, and then God's glory as seen in His Word. Now, God's glory seen in His Word, we get certain aspects of this in God's Word, and that brings us to verses 9 and following, or verses 7 and following. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Notice the transition. We looked at God's world, creation's testimony, and now David is taking us to look at even something far surpassing to that which brings glory to God, and that is God's Word. And God's Word is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it restores the soul. Now, what you're going to find in this psalm is that there are several different terms that David uses to refer to the Word of God. In this phrase, he calls it the law of Yahweh, or the law of the Lord. And he says it's perfect. And the idea of perfect is that it is whole or all-encompassing. Everything that the ancient Israelite needed to know was found there in the law of Yahweh. Let me give you some examples on that. He says that it restores the soul. And what you find in Scripture is that if an Israelite had been defiled by touching something dead, Leviticus told them how to be restored. They were to be separated for a period of a week. They were to wash their clothes, wash their body, and bring a sacrifice and come back into the presence of God in the camp of Israel. They could be restored that way. Deuteronomy would tell the believer how to be restored after a period of captivity. And so God's Word is all-encompassing. It told the believer what to do when they had been defiled by sin and how they could be restored back into fellowship with Yahweh. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. In verse 7 continued, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And this is, again, wisdom literature at its best, because David is talking about the simple and the wise. The simple is the person who is easily deceived. It's the person who is gullible, who doesn't think through the consequences of their actions. And so Proverbs, for example, talks about the simple person as being the one that lacks prudence, that lacks wisdom. They're gullible and they'll fall for a trap, and they face the consequences of making that poor choice. How does the believer avoid the pain of wrong choices? How do they go from being gullible and susceptible to hurt to being in a place of strength and being able to avoid those pitfalls and snares that are out there in the world. Well, David tells them. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. It enables the believer to avoid those pitfalls and snares that are out there around the bend, and thus live in a way that experiences the kindness of God and the blessing of God as Israel would find it under Torah, under the law of God. Verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And so they bring joy to the believer. God's word was never intended to bring oppression or to stifle. God, the things that He protected the ancient believer from and the things that He protects us from today are for our sake. And ultimately, walking in God's word doesn't rob from joy. It gives true joy as God intends. He says in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so this concept of enlightening the eyes, that picture is used when Saul's son Jonathan dips his spear into the honey and tastes of the honey after being weary from his journey. And it enlightened his eyes. It revives. And that's what God's Word does. It revives us. He says in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. When he speaks about the judgments of the Lord, he's talking in some cases it would be in Exodus where God says, if X happens, then you should do Y. But if Z happens, then you should do W. And God gave the prescription for each and every circumstance because God knows what is best. Now, let me give you an example of what he means when he says that God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. When he says true, it means they are appropriate. They are fitting to the need and fitting to the circumstance. And so an example of this would be the case when two mothers came to King Solomon. Both of them had babies, and one of them had lost their baby as it had been smothered in a night. And so both of them come with a debate over whose child is the living one. You know the story. This is where Solomon says, get a sword and cut the baby in half and give half of it to each mother. And the true mother stepped forward and said, no, let the other lady have the child. Solomon knew that that would surface the truth. That was Solomon's judgment. It was his decision. And that was right. It was appropriate. It was fitting to the situation. That's the idea with God's judgments. Whatever God says, it fits the situation. It's good. It brings about the right results because God is the one who gives it. And so because of all these facts, David talks about, again, the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, the commandment of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh, the judgments of Yahweh. And these are differing terms, but they are largely synonymous. And so David looks at all these terms that roughly mean the same thing, and then he says about them collectively that they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And I think there's significance in David saying this. You know as well as I do that people will go to great lengths for the sake of financial reward. They will work hard for the sake of money. They'll take great risks for the sake of financial well-being. Years ago, we had a student at Ethnos 360 Bible Institute that took a job doing construction work in Iraq. And of course, that's not the safest place to be, at least in some occasions or some time periods. This young man took this job because he discovered that he was getting paid $80 an hour and he would get paid time and a half for any overtime. It was a high-paying job, but it was also high risk. On occasion, people have been abducted doing that type of work. And yet he went to those lengths because of the financial reward that that could bring. If someone would risk their life for the sake of financial reward, how much further should you and I pursue the riches of God's Word? David says it's more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And when I read that, it challenges my heart to give myself to the study of God's Word, where the true riches are found. It's more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And then he gives another image that will stick in our minds, and that is the image of honey. Listen to David continued in verse 10. He says, "Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." All I have to do is see a picture like this and I can taste it in my mouth. So let me just kind of whet your appetite a little bit. So April and I, my wife, we both grew up in Southeast Kentucky, and one of our favorite treats is cornbread and honey. Now, let me just tell you how this works. You take a cast iron skillet and you preheat your oven to about 425, and you have the iron skillet inside the oven. You also take a spoonful of bacon grease and you put it in the skillet. As the skillet is heating up, so is the bacon grease. And when it gets to the point that it's barely smoking, you pull the skillet out and you move it around to coat the skillet, and then you pour in your cornmeal mix, and you can hear it sizzle when the cornmeal hits the grease. Well, you place it in the oven and you bake it for about 20 minutes, and when it comes out, it's golden brown. It has that good taste of smoky bacon grease with the cornbread. And while it is just as hot as it can possibly be, you slice it open, you put in real thick butter, and then you just start pouring on the honey. And it's so good that it's like a dessert, even though sometimes people serve it as part of the main course. And my point is that I can visualize that. I can taste it in my mouth, and I would do great things to get that. David said, "More to be desirable is God's word than gold, and it's sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb." It's something that you long for, and you should long for, because of the benefit that it brings. Well, as David moves through this psalm, he talks about the excellence of God's Word and the desirability of God's Word. And now he brings us to a response to God's Word. David recognized in this psalm his inadequacy to discern. Look in verse 12. David says, "Who can discern his errors?" And I want you to follow David's progression of thought here. When David looks at the world, God's creation, it moves him to worship, and he can see the wisdom of God revealed in creation. And that's an amazing fact. Even more significant is the wisdom of God and the desirability of God's Word. And so when we look at God's Word, we see more of the mind of God. But you and I also know that as we reflect upon the Word of God, God's Word sometimes convicts us. And so David transitions and he says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." David knows that there are certain sins of ignorance, as Leviticus would call them. Sins that the person commits unintentionally. They may not even be aware of those. And David wanted to be cleansed of those. He says, "Acquit me of hidden faults." But David also knew that sometimes he doesn't just commit sins of ignorance. He doesn't just sin unintentionally. Sometimes those were defiant sins, as Numbers would call them. And so David says in verse 13, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me." David wanted God to so work in him through his word that David would be living in such a way that he was not sinning against God unintentionally, nor was he sinning against God intentionally. And the result of that, look at what he says. He says, "Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." When David talks about being blameless, he uses the word that's used of a sacrificial animal that is blameless, that which is appropriate for worship. And in essence, David is saying, "God, please work in me in such a way that I am forgiven of the sins that I'm unaware of, that I'm protected from committing the sins that I don't want to commit, high-handed sins, sins of defiance. And as a result, God, I would be blameless. I would be able to worship you." David wants to be able to worship the Holy Lord, and he's asking God to so work in his life that he would be in a position to do that. Well, David also prayed that he would be pleasing to the Lord. He says in verse 12, to protect me or to cleanse me from hidden faults. He says in verse 13, keep me back from presumptuous sins. But then in verse 14, he's asking God to so work in him that he would be pleasing. He says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, you could look at this one of two ways, and one of them is clearly wrong. David could be saying, hypothetically, God, just please be okay with whatever I say or think. Or David could be saying, God, please work in me to such an extent that my words and my thoughts can be acceptable to you. And what I mean by that is, David is not asking God to be okay with what he's saying and thinking. David is asking God to so work inside of him that David would not say things that are displeasing, and that David would not think things that are unpleasing to God. David is asking that God would so work in him that he would be pleasing to the Lord. And so David's desire was to walk in a way that honored God and pleased him. And David was provoked to be to that place when he reflected on the beauty of God's Word. And so that brings us to theology and application. First of all, I want you to notice that Psalm 1 serves as a polemic or a response to the pagan concept of sun worship. The sun is not a deity to be worshiped. The sun is a creation of God, and it brings glory to Him. And greater than the impact of the sun to our planet is the impact of God's Word to His people. No one would doubt the significance and the impact of the sun on our planet. The question is, how do you consider the impact of God's Word in your life as a believer? David says it's even greater. Also note that it's the Word of God that provides spiritual insight and understanding. We're looking at this as we initially move through the psalm from the vantage point of the Old Testament worshiper, the Israelite under the law. But these principles are timeless. And just as the law of the Lord was perfect and it had an answer to every problem that the Israelite had, so also God's Word, the New Testament shows us, gives us spiritual insight. Romans 12 says that it renews our minds. Philippians 1 and Colossians 1 says that it gives us spiritual wisdom. And it's the Word of God that's the means by which we are instructed, by which we are corrected, and by which we are trained in righteousness. And so believers should place a high value, the highest value, on the Word of God. Application. Psalm 19 exalts the revelation of God, but that revelation ultimately leads us to spiritual reflection. It's not that we just exalt the Word of God for the sake of the Word of God. We exalt the Word of God because it is God's Word, and because as we exalt God's Word, it impacts the way that we live. It leads us to spiritual reflection and a response on the part of the hearer. Also, by meditating upon and walking in God's Word, you and I are protected from the snares of life in a broken world. Psalm 19 again, if I can take you back to verse 11, David says, by them your servant is warned. You and I are warned against the dangers of walking according to human wisdom, walking according to natural desires. We are warned against that by God's Word. We are protected from the snares of life in a broken world. And we become discerning and able to recognize the way of wisdom and the way of folly. It gives wisdom to the simple by meditating on the Word of God. Also, by meditating on God's Word, believers find the joy of the Lord living in fellowship with Him. And so, as I said, there are timeless principles in this ancient Israelite psalm that are echoed in the New Testament and very relevant for you and I today. Also, as we reflect upon the Word of God, we become aware of those areas that are displeasing to Him. David meditated on the Word of God, and he asked God to search him and to cleanse him and to keep him back from hidden faults. And when you and I meditate on the Word of God, it exposes to us those areas where our lives are not in line with His Word. Believers should depend on the Lord to enable them to be pleasing to Him, both in thought and in speech. I love how David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." David wanted to be there, but he recognized his own insufficiency to live according to the desires that he had. How much more you and I? Think about Paul in Romans 7, "The good that I want to do, I do not find." And so the believer recognizes this desire to live for the Lord. And as we reflect upon God's Word, it should ultimately lead us to a place of dependence upon Him to enable us to live for Him. We need the Spirit of God working in us, you and I, to live in a way that honors Him.